Amen, and thank you for that good prayer. I was thinking about how to start off 2012, and I'm kind of glad we get to start on a Sunday. I think it's pretty cool. So what we're going to do for 2012, we're just going to start out with the words of our Lord. It's found in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. An expert in law had come to our Lord and said, "Hey, what's the greatest law?" Expert in law says, "What's the greatest law?" And these are the words of Jesus, and I hope it's kind of a thematic verse for us in the year 2012. It certainly should be applicable to our lives. Our Lord answered, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." So Jesus says, he says, if you forget everything, don't forget this. This is the most important. This is the number one law. This is the thing that you should focus on. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so what we're going to do today, Lord willing, is we'll parse that sentence up a little bit, because I'd like to look at the phrase and I'd like to ask a question. Exactly how do you love the Lord your God with all your mind? Good question for us. Good question for us to think about. Something good for us to do all throughout this year and through our whole lives. How do you love the Lord your God with all your mind? And here's a really cool thing about that injunction from our Lord. Loving the Lord your God with all your mind. Any child of God can do it. You don't have to come from an elite university like, oh, the University of Georgia. Even tech students can do it. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. And what is the activity of the mind? Because the activity of the mind is thinking. The activity of the mind is thinking. We go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, and it says, Through faith, we understand that the worlds were made, were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. This is the word of the Lord. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed. In other words, faith is thinking. And I say that because Bethany just had their Defense of the Faith seminar. And it was good. And one of the things that was really apparent by some of the questions that were being asked and interactions with the young people and the teenagers is our culture, and I think we're all aware of this, our culture kind of sets up a false dichotomy between thinking and faith. In other words, that if you're going to be a Christian, you kind of have to jettison thinking. You either have faith or you're rational and reasonable and you think. And nothing could be further from the truth, because the very definition of faith is that we think. By faith, we understand. In other words, by faith, we think. By faith, we know. These are the things we know. We know that the worlds were framed by things which we can't see. And so, right, and even in this definition, by the expert in law, when he repeats back to Jesus just three verses later, he says, "Yes, Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your understanding." And Jesus didn't stop him and say, whoa, no. I said mind, and you're saying changing that to understand it. Because mind and understand it, this is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about part of that portion of the mind where we actually think. Because the Bible tells us that faith begins with thinking. Faith begins with reasoning. This is not what our culture teaches. Like we said, our culture thinks that Christians are people who don't like to think. In fact, Christians are people who'd rather not think. In fact, they'd rather not ask the tough questions, and they'd rather not accept what they're told. This is actually the words of a guy by the name of Sam Harris. He wrote a book called The End of Faith, and this is what he says. He says, "We have names for people who have many beliefs for which there's no rational justification. Now, when their beliefs are extremely common, we call them religious. Otherwise, they're likely to be called mad, psychotic, or delusional. While religious people are not generally mad, their core beliefs absolutely are." Do you hear what he's saying? What he's saying here, and the main idea here, is that if you believe what the Bible says, if you believe all those old Christian doctrines, you cannot be a person who thinks. Is permeating our culture. You have to jettison your capacity for reflection. You have to get rid of it. You have to surrender to the realm of feeling and take a leap of faith if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And nothing can be further from the truth. As a matter of fact, that's actually contrary to the teachings of Jesus. And this has been so ingrained in our culture. And I think it permeates us sometimes. I'd like to give an example. C.S. Lewis actually writes about this, but this is an example about how thinking and faith are actually kind of related. I want you to imagine for just a second that you have some sort of innocuous growth on some, like, a, you know, on your elbow. Innocuous growth on your elbow. And you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, oh, yeah, this is no big deal. It's just an innocuous growth. It's nothing. The surgery is so simple. My dog could do it. You know, oh, okay, well, he schedules you for the day of surgery. You talk to your friends. Oh, yeah, Dr. Smith is just so, well, heck, let's use a, Dr. Lord is so good. You know, he's just so brilliant. You Google him, you Yelp him on the internet, right? And he comes back with these rave reviews. And not only is he the number one doctor to perform these kinds of surgeries, he's considered the world's foremost expert on removing the innocuous growth on the elbow, right? So, you know, you understand, you got knowledge, everything's pretty relaxing. Then comes the day of the surgery. Anybody? Yeah, you go in there, you see the lab coats, you see the gurney, you see the straps on the gurney, and you're like, oh, hey. And all of a sudden, you start to get nervous, right? Now, is that because there's any new evidence? No. No, is that because all of a sudden you started thinking? No. As a matter of fact, the reason that you're getting nervous and the reason fear has entered into your realm is because you're not thinking anymore. You're not thinking about the statistics and the fact he's never lost a patient. You're losing your faith because you stopped reasoning. You stopped looking at the evidence and you listen to your emotions and to your fears. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying don't do. So how do you get your faith back? And this is what the word of the Lord says in Matthew chapter 6. He's talking to a bunch of people who's worried, and he's saying, consider the lilies of the field, how they toil not, nor do they spin, and yet the Lord provides for them. Think about the little birds and the sparrows that are flocking along. They just flit about, and yet God takes care of them. Jesus invites us as his followers to think, consider. That word means to take it into your mind, to twist it, turn it, pull it apart, dissect it, analyze it, and then come to a rational conclusion. And so Hebrews says, if you think about it, if you twist it and you turn it, if you consider the universe at large, you're going to have a rational conclusion that there is a God. Jesus says, if you really got a problem with worrying, don't just believe. Some people invite us to do that. You'll see that on TV sometimes. Oh, all you got to do is just believe. Nah. Jesus says think. Jesus says consider. Jesus says tear apart, diagnose, analyze. And one of the things I hope that we can do in the year 2012 is that we can think a lot more in the year 2012. Because when we think about the love of God and we think about the sovereignty of God, we think about the power of God, it can have a dramatic effect in our lives. And Jesus is teaching people how to have faith right here. And what does he say? Look at the lilies, look at the birds, consider, consider, consider. In other words, oh ye of little faith, think, think, think. He doesn't say, if you want to have faith, just stop thinking, just believe. He doesn't say that. That's not what the Bible says is faith. And the whole problem of people with little faith actually is that they're not thinking. They allow circumstances to kind of bludgeon them to death. They allow feelings to collar their thinking. And Jesus tells us, look at the birds, think about them, draw your deductions, look at the flowers, and do the same thing. And that's kind of the essence of worry. Instead of letting reasoning control our thoughts, we let our fears, we let our circumstances make us go round and round and round in circles, and that's not thinking. Worry is actually the absence of thinking. Unbelief is the absence of thinking. And for the Christian, a lack of faith is the failure to actually think. Year 2012, I hope we do a lot more thinking. The invitation to the Christian or to the Christian skeptic is not just to blindly accept. The invitation is to encounter Christianity through thinking. The second word in this passage, love the Lord your God. I want to take this passage, love the Lord with all your mind. How do you love the Lord with all your mind? Well, we've talked about mind. Let's look at that little word, all. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. How do you do that? And the Bible kind of has some of these injunctions, and let's go ahead and start off correctly here with good thinking as well. Bible also has injunctions like pray without ceasing. And sometimes people will take that and say, you can't do that. You can't pray without ceasing. You have to engage people on the other level. When you come to a stoplight, you don't need to be praying. You need to actually stop. When you come to a stop sign, stop. When you're cooking dinner, you need to cook. Pray without ceasing. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. What does this mean? And I want to make sure that we understand that I am not trying to put a burden on you to where 24 hours a day you have to be thinking, God, 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 God. And that's what not Jesus, this is not what Jesus is actually asking us to do. What Jesus is telling us to do is to love your God, with the Lord your God, with all your mind to such a degree that it permeates your life and changes the way that you see things. It changes your paradigm. Let me give you an example. March 24th, 1990. Very important day for John Melvin because he put this ring on his finger and he got married. And the way that I interacted with the world changed that day. The way that I saw females was no longer as opportunities. On that day that I got married, I went from going from a single man to a married man. On that day, I went from interacting with every other people of the opposite gender completely differently because my life was fundamentally changed. And this is what Jesus is inviting us to do, to love the Lord your God with all your mind. To fundamentally change the way that we think and we interact with the world. And I want to give you kind of a passage. And it's just an amazing passage when you think about it. It's found over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. This is what we're told. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, this is just incredible. Now, I just put on the brakes for just a second. If I've lost your attention, give it to me. Everybody in this building, Lord willing, knows about the story of Jacob. I am the father, the Lord, I am God, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And out of that trio of dudes, Jacob was kind of, he was one of the nefarious ones, right? His name means supplanter, wrestler, liar. And you look at the life of Jacob, and it's just a disaster, right? But God does some really amazing things through Jacob. He forms the 12 tribes of Israel, and from Jacob comes Judah, who's going to be the great, 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 great grandfather of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Hebrews is listing out all these amazing men of faith, they come to Jacob, and they don't say, Jacob, the father of Judah, who brought us Jesus Christ. What they say is this kind of innocuous thing that took place in Genesis chapter 48 in the life of Jacob. And it says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. And it doesn't even say he blessed the sons of Judah. It says he blessed the sons of Joseph. What is up with that? I mean, I want you to think about that when you're thinking about the life of Jacob. What are some of the things that the writers of Hebrew could have been pointing out? Some of the amazing things about the faith of Jacob. Well, one of them, just off the top of my head, is he lays his head to sleep and he sees this ladder going up and down. I mean, nobody's here ever seen a ladder going up and down to heaven and the angels ascending and descending. That would have been a really cool thing to point out. Or how about this one? How about this one? How about when Jacob went all Nacho Libre? Remember? He wrestled with God. That's just incredible. Can you imagine having the Almighty in a headlock? Right? That's in the Bible. By faith, Jacob wrestled God. No. Actually, what happens is he points out to this rather innocuous event in Jacob's life when Joseph comes to him, and it's in Genesis chapter 48. Joseph comes to him, and he brings Manasseh, and he brings Ephraim, right? And he says, and the Bible is, and the writer is very deliberate in pointing this out. Joseph puts his son Manasseh at Jacob's right hand, because the right hand is the hand of power. That is where the biggest blessings always come from. And you see this whole right hand throughout the whole Bible too. To culminate in Revelations, when Jesus looks at the nations of the world and he looks at the people in the right hand, and he says, come forward, you know, into the kingdom for those that, it's been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And to the left hand, he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The whole right hand, the whole symbolism there, it is far deeper than the time that I have left. But Joseph plants Manasseh on Jacob's right hand. And he plants Ephraim on Jacob's left hand. And the whole writer of Scripture in Hebrews says this is the thing I want to point out in Jacob's life. Jacob did this. That's weird. No ladder, no WWF. He just crossed his hands. Odd. Why would he do that? And then in Genesis chapter 48, what you figure out is Joseph actually gets mad. And the writer of Scripture takes great pains to say this. Joseph stops the ceremony, which is a major breach of protocol. You just don't stop the blessing. It's disrespectful to the patriarch. It's disrespectful to the ceremony. It's kind of like when you're marrying somebody and say, is anybody here object? Speak now forever. Oh, yeah, I do. You just don't do that. Although Daddy will, depending on who's up there, right? All right, okay, so that's if they make it to the altar. Anyway, so Jacob does this. He interrupts the ceremony and says, no, Dad, no, you're blind, you're old, you probably didn't realize it, but Manasseh's over here. Change hands. And Jacob says, oh, no, I know what I'm doing. And he does that again. Why? And if you think about it, and you think about Jacob's life, because Jacob has led his whole life buying into what the culture has taught him. Jacob's mad because he is a man of his time. He's a man of his culture. He's a man of his place. And things get done in a certain way in that society. The law of primogeniture, that all the blessings go to the firstborn. And he believed that things get done through certain people. It's just the way the world works. Things get done by boys, not girls. Things get done by the older, not the younger. Things get done by the strong, not the weak. Things get done by the wealthy, not the poor. Things get done by the thin, not the heavy. That's the way the world works. That's what the world believes, and that's what Joseph believed. The first will be first, and the last will be last. Thank God we don't live in a culture like that, huh? But when you look at God over and over and over again, when God works in the world, he deliberately chooses the one that the world says is not the way that things get done. And I mean, it's pretty ridiculous how often this happens in Genesis alone, right? It was all about the law of primogeniture, the firstborn son. And so often God chooses the younger over the older. He chooses Abel over Cain. He chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. He chooses the conniving, scheming Jacob over his brother Esau. He chooses Perez over Zerah. He chooses Leah over beauty queen Rachel. In all his life, Jacob believed that world, and he bought into that culture, and he bought into that system. And all his life, he would jockey and strive for power and for position and chasing after beauty and after acceptance. And then at the end of his life, finally, at the end of his life, he realized everything looked different through the lens of grace. Everything's different in God's economy. And so he does this, because grace changes everything. To love the Lord your God with all your mind is to see all of your life through the lens of God's presence and his grace. Because grace changes the way you think about and look at success. Grace changes the way you think about and look at power. Grace changes the way that you think about and look at money. Grace changes the way that you think about and look at the poor and the rest of the world. Grace changes the way you think about and look at other people. Grace changes the way you think about and look at yourself. Grace changes the way you think about and look at everything. All of your mind. All of your life. Your pocketbook, your physical well-being, your relationships, your plans, your dreams, everything. And that's what the writers of Hebrews says about Jacob. His defining moment of faith is when he came to the realization, it's all God, it's not about us. Boom. So love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God with all of your mind. We want to be thinking people. We want to think about God's presence and His grace and how it changes and permeates everything. But how do you love the Lord your God? Because love is the goal. And the teleos of knowledge and of thinking. Love is the goal. The goal of thinking deeply about God is not for theological purity, for theological purity's sake. There's nothing wrong with theological purity. As a matter of fact, that's a wonderful goal. We should have doctrinal, theological purity. But that's not the end goal. Because according to James 2, even the demons in hell think theologically correctly about the Lord. They call Him Lord. They bend down on His knee. They think and believe true things about God. But thinking in and of itself is not love. The goal of thinking is love. The goal of thinking about God is to awaken our affections and to love God, to treasure God, to delight in God, to see that above all else we desire Him, see Him, we want to be with Him, we want to be like Him, and we cannot love God until we know God. We can't do it. So to love God with all of our mind means we're going to engage all the powers of our thought to know God as fully as possible in this lifetime in order to treasure Him for all that He's worth. This March, Marie and I are going to celebrate our 22nd anniversary. And I was kind of thinking about this message, and I thought, man, and this portion about love. And I realized how blessed I am. How blessed I am. I remember the first time I met her. I was at home from West Point, and she was walking into Bethany Church, and I held the door open for her. We met at church. And I remember looking at her and thinking, man, that's a beautiful woman. And the more I got to know her, the more I really enjoyed her. And I thought, man, I got to bring my A game because she had other people that were suitors, right? Other people interested in her. And, you know, I find out she likes romantic movies and Italian food. And I'm like, I got leftover food. Anybody want some? Or, you know, like, you know, we're all at Bethany Church and it was blessed to have a lot of teenagers at the time. And hey, we all used to go out for dinner afterwards. Well, you know, global warming, we better ride together. You know, I brought my A game, right? And then 22 years later, we've been married. And I thought at the time, if you asked me 22 years ago, love at first sight, I loved her. I thought I loved her. But for y'all that have been around this world a few times, you know that those emotions, that's not love. That's not love. That's just infatuation. Now, 22 years later, I love her more deeply and I love her more purely than I've ever loved her before. And I'll tell you a few things about her. She likes Italian food. Her favorite flower is lilac. Her favorite color is purple. Her favorite stone is amethyst. She is deeply, deeply passionate about family, friends, and helping the less fortunate. And the more I get to know her, the more deeply I love her. And the more deeply I love her, the more I want to get to know her. And this is the invitation of Jesus. He says, I want you to get to know your Father because the more you know your Father, the more you are going to love your Father, the more you're going to know about His grace. And man, that knocks you off your feet. The more you know about His glory, His grandeur, His purity, and the more you get to know God, the more passionately you're going to love Him. And the more passionately you love Him, the more you want to get to know Him. It's something that theologians, they have this Italian word, it's like symbio amore or something like that. It's like the symbiotic love that the more you love, the more you know. The more you know, the more you love. And it just gets better and better and better and better. And so the invitation for 2012, for our church, for us individually, is to know Him. I remember a couple of months before I got married, I went up to a friend who had been married for a while, and I said, how do you get to be a good husband? How do you become a good father? Because one thing I knew, Marie and I were going to have children. He said, John, I have a piece of advice for you. Become a student of your wife and become a student of your children. Study them. Get to know them. Get to know their likes and dislikes. Get to know their personality. What complements that personality? What detracts from that personality? And help them be all the person that God wants them to be. And I've tried to do that. I have failed more often than not. But that's the invitation for us. January 1st, 2012. I love New Year's Day. It's just like you wipe all this stuff away and you get this fresh start. In 2012, let's become a student of our Lord and His Word and His Son, Jesus Christ. Because I promise you this. If you will dive into His Word, and if you will honestly consider the person of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us, the more passionate you're going to become about Him, His Word, and His church. That's our invitation to you this year. May God richly bless you.